This morning we continue our series from the Gospel of John. And last week, if you remember, we read about Jesus' encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well. And through our observance of that interaction, we were able to see the love of Jesus that he has for all people's groups, including what were considered the Samaritans. They were considered the traditional enemies of the Lord's people at that time of his encounter with the Samaritan. Now, one thing I hope that you noticed was that it was an intentional encounter by Jesus with that woman. Jesus did not do what was the cultural norm at that time. He did not avoid the Samaritan's territory on his way back to his home region of Galilee. No, Jesus and his group of disciples made a straight path through the heart of the enemy territory and stopped at a historic well just to have an intentional interaction with this specific woman. That's how our Lord and Savior acts with each of us. Next week, we're going to see the reason behind this interaction. We're going to see the why of this entire pericope. Yesterday, I was at a committee meeting for one of the ministries of Mountain View Church, and we had a very interesting discussion centered around the word why. In particular, we spoke about the concept of why does God do the things he does? And specifically, we spoke about the question, why does God love me? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why does God love me? It was a very interesting discussion. And in a way, I sort of wish to continue that discussion this morning. I'm going to let you in on some of the things that we talked about yesterday. But last week, we read about the encounter between Jesus and the woman. And this week, we will read about the reaction of the disciples when they returned and found their master speaking alone with a woman. And then next week, we will see the result of the woman speaking with Jesus and the result that it had in her life and in the lives of others. All because of this intentional interaction between Jesus and a woman at a well. So please join me in opening your Bibles or turning on your devices to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 27. And God's word says, "Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, 'What do you want?' or 'Why are you talking with her?' Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?' They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, 'Rabbi, eat something.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you know nothing about.' Then his disciples said to each other, 'Could someone have brought him food?' 'My food,' said Jesus, 'is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Would you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this freedom that we enjoy to come together to study your word. We just ask for the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. I just ask that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. Open up our hearts and minds to find ways that we may apply the individual lesson that you have for each of us in the coming days. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, reading this passage, does verse 27 sort of strike anyone else as kind of odd and out of place in this passage? Especially if we back up and read through from verse 25 to verse 30, listen or follow along and see if verse 27 seems a little out of place. So starting at verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman, but no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" Then leaving her jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. So look at the second half of verse 27 there. "But no one asked, what do you want, or why are you talking with her?" Doesn't that statement seem like a little out of place, or is it just me? Like, why did the Holy Spirit ensure that that particular statement was made so that we could read it today? I'm going to confess right here at the start of this sermon that the why questions are the hardest to answer. To give a definitive answer as to any why question, the person answering must have some insight into the mindset and thinking of the other party who is doing the action that results in us asking the question. Let me explain. Let me give you an example. Let's say we're sitting down at a lovely dinner party. There's four couples. We're in a fancy restaurant. A waiter comes out. He tells us what the special is. All four couples, all eight people, order the special. The waiter goes back, comes back in a few minutes out of the kitchen with eight steaming plates, sets them down in front of us, and all eight people begin to eat. Seven people are enjoying the meal, and the eighth person suddenly turns his head and violently spits the food out on the floor. Why? Without some context, we wouldn't understand the why. Perhaps the eighth person has a violent reaction to cooked onions. And the waiter forgot to mention all the ingredients in the dish. But the eighth person couldn't stand the texture of onions in their mouth. So he spit the food out on the floor. So you wouldn't have been able to answer that why question definitively unless you knew what the problem was with that particular man in onions. So this is the same concept with many of the actions that God takes with us. Because we do not fully know the mind of God, we cannot fully explain all of the actions of the Father. And this frustrates some people, believers and unbelievers alike. Because of our hubris, because of our prideful nature, we often feel that God the Father owes us an explanation somehow for his actions. Whenever I start to feel this way, I remind myself of one of my favorite verses from the Old Testament, and I know I've quoted this several times, but Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, and the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." So the Father chooses to reveal the why behind some of his actions and some of his commands for us. Other actions, we just have to trust his character and loving nature for his children and simply obey without fully knowing the why behind God's actions or commands. And this drives some people crazy. For others, we simply chalk it up to faith in Jesus Christ and we obey without further question. So I said all of that about the dinner and the onions and all that sort of stuff because I think this is what we're seeing here in verse 27. The disciples have returned from an errand of fetching something to eat, and they returned to where they had left Jesus alone. Remember, when they had left, Jesus was alone at the well. And it was after they had departed that the Samaritan woman approached the well to draw water. She was expecting to be alone as well, which is precisely why she was drawing the water in the hottest part of the day. She was avoiding the scorn and contempt that she received from her fellow townies who disapproved of her current lifestyle. We know how small towns can be, right? Rumors fly and judgment follows, and then the shunning begins. So, speaking of rumors, I found out on Friday, on my other job, that there was a rumor going around the construction plant that I was a priest. We had to straighten that out real quick. I had to explain the difference between a priest and a pastor, and as amusing as that was, it did open up a new opportunity to talk about my role here and my faith in Christ. So even through things like rumors, there's opportunities there if we're sensitive to them. Anyway, we see in verse 27 how the disciples return, and Scripture makes sure to point out that they question neither the woman nor their master about what was happening. I think that the first question in verse 27 would have been directed at the woman, right? What do you want? I can't see the disciples coming back saying that to Jesus. And the second question would have been directed at Jesus. Why are you talking with her? But the disciples are respectful enough not to interrupt what was happening and not to question their master. Is that our first instinct when we come across someone who's sharing the gospel with another? Do we quietly and humbly accept the trials or blessings that we experience from God without question? Or is our first reaction to cry out to God, why me? Why is this happening to me? Is our first instinct to ask the Father to remove the trial from our lives because we would rather be comfortable? What would happen if we quietly stayed in the midst of the trial, trusting the Father? Trusting the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to guide us and to protect us out through to the other side of the trial that we're in. Would doing that grow our relationship with the Trinity? Would quietly enduring the hardships that the Father had planned for us enable our faith to grow? So the disciples are setting the example here for us as followers of Jesus and what we should do when we come across someone witnessing to another or someone who's going through trials. We should not interrupt. We should watch and learn and wait until after the interaction before we start busting out the questions. But what about the other side? What questions do you think were going through the Samaritan woman's mind? One commentator writer put it this way. He said, perhaps she was thinking, he's a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. He's a man, I'm a woman. He's a prophet, I'm a sinner. Why in the world would he ask me for a drink? The woman had questions of her own, and she was just as taken aback by the interaction as the disciples were. Do you ever think about any of those questions yourselves? When we're having this relationship with the Savior? He's a God. I'm a sinner. Why is he interested in me? Reading this section of the scripture and reading what the commentator writer thought might have been going on through the woman's mind, and combining that with our discussion yesterday at the committee meeting, all these thoughts amalgamated brought me to my first question this morning. Why me? Have you ever asked yourself that question when it comes to your salvation? Why me? Again, back to my earlier confession, I do not know the mind of God fully, but I think that God has revealed enough about himself and his character that we can answer this question from a general point of view. I can't answer why God saved you specifically. That is a question for you to ponder and to ask the Father about. Why me? Well, I see the answer to that question located in the middle and end of verse 35. Turn with me there in your Bibles. The middle and end of verse 35 says, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. If you think that the Lord saved you just so that you could sit back and coast, then you are being willfully blind to what Jesus is asking of you. Jesus is asking for us to participate in his grand plan of salvation. for the children of God. Why me, you might ask? Why not you? I'm not saying that you are responsible for the salvation of another person. Only God saves. But the result is not up to you. But participation in the harvest is up to you. We have a number of farmers here, so this will be an easy illustration for you to understand. The same was true in the days of Jesus. Their society was largely agrarian. Most people grew at least some of their own food, and they would clearly understand what Jesus was explaining to them. As farmers, you understand, you plant the crop, you fertilize the crop, and you harvest the crop. In some areas, like down south where we used to live, where the farmer has irrigation rights, you might even be able to water some of the crop some of the time. But ultimately, who is responsible for the size of your harvest? God is responsible for the size of your harvest. God is responsible for the results. The same principles hold true for the spiritual harvest that Jesus has requested. No, he's commanded us to participate in. At the end of Matthew's gospel is a very familiar passage known as the Great Commission. And Matthew 28, 18 to 20 says this. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Do you know why this is called the Great Commission? A commission was a task or a job that was given by a king to his trusted followers to complete. It was not a suggestion. It was a command from the king or queen. It was given by the ruler with full expectation that the task would be carried out with complete obedience and success. And that is why in verse 18 of Matthew, Jesus first establishes his credentials and his right to issue the decree. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to him over heaven and earth. All authority. That is why we refer to Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has authority over all. Not our mayor, not our reeve, not our premier, not our prime minister, not even Klaus Schwab has authority over all. Only Jesus has authority over all. That is why whenever a political leader gives a command or passes a law that contradicts what Jesus teaches, we are expected to obey Jesus, even if that results in civil disobedience. As Christians, we are to accept whatever punishment that this results in. We are not to participate in armed revolt against our leaders, but we are permitted to exercise whatever rights we possess to change governments or ungodly governments. So in the Great Commission, Jesus establishes that he has the authority to issue a decree or commission, and then he goes on to issue the decree. Verse 19, therefore, so he's established credentials, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Sharing the message of the gospel is not an option. It is also not a task reserved for a select few. We are all expected to participate. We are all to play our roles in the Great Commission, but we are not expected to play every role every time. That is why Jesus continues in this morning's passage with the agricultural analogy by pointing out that one sows and another reaps. And he's pointing out that this is a true concept. The Apostle Paul used the same illustration when the church in Corinth was experiencing some trouble. And it appears that they were on the verge of perhaps a church split that was about to happen along the lines of the personalities of the church planters, Paul and Apollos. Paul wrote this to the church, and his words are recorded in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 9. What, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor, for we are co-workers in God's service. You are God's field. Notice how Paul is building upon the principles laid down by Jesus back in his time. Paul is not telling the church to do some new concept. Paul is instructing the individuals in the church at Corinth to discover what roles Jesus had laid out for each of them in their participation in the spiritual harvest. Notice that Paul warns that it is work. He uses the word labor when it comes to the rewards that they will be given. Also, notice what Paul is not saying here, that your salvation is dependent upon your efforts. Your rewards are what is dependent on your efforts. The rewards are given to us to fulfill the very principle of sowing and reaping that Jesus is speaking about here in this morning's passage. Our rewards in heaven depend on the goodness and power of God. Through Christ's resurrection, we gain an inheritance in heaven. On earth, our faith is tested, and this results in praise and glory and honor when Christ is revealed. Any rewards or honor that we gain in heaven will be precious to us because they carry the weight and meaning of our relationship with God, and because they remind us of what we did and what He did through us on earth. In this way, rewards in heaven glorify God and provide us with joy, peace, and wonder as we consider God's work in us and through us. The closer we were to God during this life, the more centered on Him and aware of Him, the more dependent on Him, the more desperate for His mercy we were here on earth, the more there will be to celebrate in heaven. We are like characters in a story who suffer doubt, loss, and fear, wondering if we will ever really have our heart's desire. When the happy ending comes and desire is fulfilled, there's a completion. Rewards in heaven are the completion of our earthly story. And those rewards will be eternally satisfying. That is the ending of our stories. But what about the beginnings of our story? Our beginnings are when someone introduced us to the message of the gospel and the person of Jesus Christ. Our salvation comes from the person of Jesus Christ through His obedient actions to the Father. This is part of the grand plan that the Trinity devised before the foundations of the world were even laid. Before time and creation began, the Trinity had a plan to reconcile us, to reconcile their created beings back into a loving relationship with the Father. Before the first man and woman committed the first sin, God had a plan. A plan that included the complete obedience of the Son. A plan that included obedience even to death on a Roman cross. A death where the weight of the sins of all mankind was heaped upon the shoulders of the God-man, Jesus of Nazareth, who became the Christ, the Messiah, the one who would lead His people who believed in Him, both Jew and Gentile. A plan to lead His disobedient people back into a reconciled relationship with the Father. A horrible and despicable act carried out by men that demonstrated the love and mercy that the Father has for each of His chosen children, both Jew and Gentile alike. A plan that both the Father and the Son expect their chosen adopted children to fully participate in their individual ways, and what we've been called to. But we don't have to do it alone. We have an amazing gift known as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We have a member of the Trinity living inside each of us who has given our lives over to Jesus Christ. When we are fully participating in the plan that the Father has for each of us, we should be sensitive to the leadings and promptings of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit who will guide us as we participate in God's plan. So the answer to the first question, why me? The answer is so that you may participate in the most wonderful plan ever devised for mankind. Now, when we're reading verse 35 earlier, did you catch the sense of urgency there? Look back with me at that verse. Verse 35, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. So this leads us to our second question. Why now? Job 14:5 holds the answer. A person's days are determined. You have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed. No person lives forever. God has determined and decreed the number of their months. We do not know what the number is for ourselves or for others. There is no Bible verse which explains that we get a second chance after we die to accept Jesus as our Savior. There are some false religions which teach this, but they are exactly that, unbiblical false teachings. That is the reason for the sense of urgency. That is the reason for why now. Why now? Because we may never get another chance. That is why. When the Lord presents us with an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, we should seize the opportunity wholeheartedly. Why now? Why now? Permit me to use this illustration. A young boy was about 7 years old, went to Disneyland with his family, but in the excitement of going on all the rides, he was separated from them. He was having such a wonderful time that it was quite a while before he realized that he was lost. When he discovered the predicament that he was in, he at first figured he could find his way back to his family. But after a time, it finally hit him that he didn't know where he was going or how to get there. I mean, he was lost, really lost. The same is true for unbelievers. They may not know it yet because they're still having a wonderful time, but they are lost all the same. Sooner or later, it's going to hit them that they don't know where they're going or how to get there. Two things were necessary for the boy to be reunited with his family. First, he had to recognize his condition. Second, someone had to show him where he could find his family. The same is true in evangelism. The Holy Spirit will first convict individuals of their lostness. But we Christians are commissioned to show them the way of salvation. The boy had to recognize first that he was lost. He had to be made aware that he was of what he was missing. The boy had to recognize the state that he was in. He was having a wonderful time in the heart of Disneyland, but the distractions of the world kept his eyes off of his predicament and his need to be rescued. The same is true for the lost today. Lost people try to fill the vacancy in their lives with money, possessions, power, alcohol, sex, drugs, a litany of other things that prevent them from looking at the situation that they find themselves in. That is why the testimony of someone who was once in the same predicament can be so powerful. The closer we come to the Savior, the more repulsive we find the distractions of the world. At the very least, we should have enough discernment as Christians to recognize that these things are exactly that, distractions to take our eyes off Jesus. So why now? If not now, then when? There's no Bible verse which explains that we get a second chance after we die to accept Jesus as our Savior. So let me close with this final question. Why not? Why not you? Why not now? Jesus has given you the most precious gift that you could ever receive, a gift that will last for eternity, a chance to have a right relationship with the Father and see him face to face in the New Jerusalem for all eternity. Why you? Why not you? Who better to share the unconditional love and mercy of an all-powerful God than someone who has experienced it firsthand? Would you trust the words of a food critic who's never eaten at a restaurant? Would you trust the recommendation for a holiday destination from a travel agent who's never left the house? Would you trust the words of a doctor who's never treated a patient with the same problem, or a doctor who's never even been to a medical school? As sinners who have experienced the grace of Christ. We are all fully qualified to tell others about Jesus because we have personally experienced the love and forgiveness of our sins in our lives. Let me ask you this. How much do you have to hate someone to not tell them about Jesus? Or is it a case that you never truly experienced the love and forgiveness of Jesus in your life? I mean, even hating someone is not an excuse not to share, because Jesus commands us to love our enemies. I'll finish with this final thought. We don't share our love with the enemy, with the lost. We share the love of Jesus with them. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the commission that you've given us. I thank you for the fact that you are including us, lowly sinners, in your plan to reach other lowly sinners. It's just one further example of the depth of your love and your mercy that you show to your rebellious creatures. May we never take it for granted. May you give us boldness to act when you present the opportunities to us. May you give us the words to speak. May you fill us with so much love that it overflows out of us into others. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So, what was the big idea behind this message? The big idea was we are all called to actively engage in the urgent mission of harvesting souls. Jesus emphasizes the readiness of the fields and the necessity of laborers to bring people to him. We are expected by our King to respond obediently. So let me conclude with this story as an illustration of why we should evangelize. The story is told of a captain of a Mississippi riverboat, and as his ship passed another vessel, the captain grabbed the first passenger he saw and said, look over there. Look on the other boat. Look at its captain. The passenger was somewhat bewildered and asked, why do you want me to look at that captain? What makes him so special? Then the captain told him the story of how he had collided with another vessel one night. His own vessel was foundering, and in the process, he was thrown overboard. The captain of the other vessel saw his desperate plight and maneuvered close enough that he was able to dive in the water and save his life. After telling the story, the once-saved captain then turned to the bystander and said, ever since that day, I want to point out my rescuer to others. Likewise, as those who have been saved, secured, and loved by Jesus, we should want to tell others of him. So have you told someone about your rescuer? Have you given your testimony to anyone else lately? Next week, we're going to read how powerful sharing one's testimony can be and the results that a single sinful person can have when they are humble enough and vulnerable enough to be transparent with others about their experience with Jesus Christ. So let me close with this doxology. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.